start by reading from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. And let me just share some verses with you from that chapter. We're going to look at verse 1 through verse 3. And notice in this passage, as I read it for you, the verbal directives that are given to you in this text. So the first one is, let us lay aside every weight. So let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Here's another one. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here's another one, looking to Jesus. Now listen to how Jesus is described here, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. One more, verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that, here's what God wants for you, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The text says, let us lay aside every weight, let us run with endurance, let us look to Jesus, let us consider him. And then it tells us that when we look to Jesus, Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. So we could accurately say you will never go wrong looking to Jesus. Have you looked to Jesus today? Have you been looking to Jesus this week? In all aspects of your life, have you been looking to Jesus? Because he is the one who has authored the events of our faith. He is the founder of our faith, and he perfects it. How does he perfect it? In two ways. He perfects it by his grace, doing what we are unable to do, and he perfects it by setting a moral example for us, calling us to follow in his footsteps. And as we receive grace, and as we obediently follow, our faith is perfected to the degree that it is founded upon Jesus Christ. So can I assume that you came to church today wanting to look to Jesus, wanting to look a little more clearly at Jesus, more urgently at Jesus? Can I assume that you came to church today wanting to follow Jesus a little bit harder, a little bit more diligently, a little bit more faithfully? Can I assume that? I hope that I can assume that. And that's exactly what we're going to do as a church over the next several months. We're going to look to Jesus as the author and perfecter and finisher of our faith. We're going to do a comprehensive look at Jesus by preaching through the entire Gospel of Mark. I'm not going to do all the preaching. I've asked Pastor Adrian and Pastor Chris, when they have opportunities to preach, to be part of this series. Together, we're going to preach through the Gospel of Mark. And we're just simply calling this new sermon series, Simply Following Jesus. Because that's what it's all about. That's what the book of Hebrews commands us to do. I could share with you umpteen dozen other scripture passages that call us to look to Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. And that's what we're going to do together. So I want to start with a bit of an overview so that you understand just a little bit of background material, and we'll sort of fill in some gaps as we move through the Gospel of Mark. But Mark, we know, is the shortest of our four Gospels. So there are four Gospels. They start our New Testament. You know them: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic Gospels because they're very much alike. But there's still some differences. John sort of stands on its own two feet. It's formed up a little differently, has some different themes. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very much alike. And Mark happens to be the shortest of those three synoptic gospels. Now, just because it's the shortest doesn't mean it's the least significant. Any more than those of you that are short today are less significant than those around you that are tall. Can I hear an amen from some short people? Okay, so Mark is short, but it is very, very important. Now, Mark, interestingly, has no genealogy at the beginning, unlike Matthew, for example, and it ends very abruptly. This is part of the reason why it's a short gospel. Doesn't have a lengthy intro, doesn't have a lengthy conclusion. A lot of people scratch their heads. Why? Does something go missing? Maybe Mark's the oldest gospel. The other writers sort of springboarded off of Mark and added some additional material. That might be the case. It probably is the oldest gospel. But I think one of the reasons why it's short is because Mark just wants to get to the point. He wants to point you straight to Jesus. He only takes us like a couple verses at the beginning to even give us an intro. And then he's like right into it. And event after event, episode after episode of Jesus' life is just unpacked for us throughout the Gospel of Mark, and then it just abruptly ends. So the writer of Mark, probably John Mark, or Mark as we know him, is very concerned about immediately getting you right into Jesus' face, hearing from Jesus, considering his example, looking to him as the author and the perfecter of your faith. The Gospel of Mark could be divided into three sections. And these are going to affect the way we preach through the chapters of Mark, which fall under these three headings. So heading number one, which basically goes from chapter 1 through to about the middle of chapter 8, we're just going to call it Who Jesus Is. So in those almost 8 full chapters, we encounter Jesus as the Son of God, the healer, a preacher, Lord, the one who calms storms, the provider, and a whole lot more. Then from the middle of chapter 8 through to the end of chapter 10, it's really about who Jesus or what Jesus asks. In other words, what are the implications of all the material we read in the first 8 chapters? If Jesus is the Son of God, he's the provider, he's the healer, what are the implications? What is he asking of me? And there we have Jesus coming into contact with not only his disciples, but also some naysayers and hypocrites and Pharisees. And the questions in those chapters are largely as follows. Are you for or against Jesus? You got to make a decision. Are you a hypocrite or are you a follower of Jesus? Will you give him your all or nothing? Because he doesn't just want some. Will you walk humbly before Jesus or pridefully before Jesus? Those are the questions we get chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. And then chapters 11 through 16 largely deal with the theme of Jesus as king. So now Jesus is like, okay, I was hinting at it in the first 8 chapters, but I'm going to make it extremely obvious to you who I am now. I'm the king. I'm the king. I'm the Messiah, the long-awaited messianic king. So those chapters focus on Jesus' royalty, Jesus' authority, Jesus' messiahship, Jesus' second coming, under the heading, Jesus is king. So if we were to summarize these three sections into questions, applicable questions, here's the three questions you would want to be asking yourself as you read them. Who am I following in following Jesus? Am I really following Jesus? And how do I follow Jesus? So it's a very practical gospel in many respects, in that it presents us with questions that we should be asking ourselves like every day, in some way, shape, or form. Each section contains collections of parables, events, and sayings that serve to call you to simply follow Jesus. We're going to get right into it. We're going to go to Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. And this is part of section number 1, who Jesus is. Mark does not waste any time in getting us thinking about that question. The gospel reads, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet." By the way, you could write in the margin of your Bible, he's kind of a big deal. Isaiah is a big, big deal. He's like a big prophet. He's a significant prophet. He wrote a significant book that's often quoted by New Testament writers. So right away, think about this, Mark appeals to an unambiguous, bold authority figure that every Jewish person would have been like, oh, it's Isaiah. We better listen to what Isaiah has to say. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, he's a big deal, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared. You could write in the margins of your Bible, he's also a big deal. This is John the Baptist. He was revered by the Jews. We're going to see why in a moment. Baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. How do we know he's a big deal? Because of verse 5. "And all," you can underline the word all, "the country of Judea," and all, you can underline that word as well, "Jerusalem." That would mean a whole lot of people, would it not? All of them. "We're going out to him and being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts." You might ask yourself the question, why? He liked them, I guess. "And wild honey." So far, we've encountered two men that are big deals. Isaiah and John. These are big guys. These are like head honchos. But listen to what John says, the John that was prophesied would come by Isaiah. Two big guys. Look at verse 7. "And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier." You should probably underline that word too. "Mightier than I." How mighty? "The strap of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie." Which, by the way, was normally the job of a household servant. But I'm not even worthy to do that. This one who will come is so much bigger of a deal than myself or Isaiah that I don't even qualify to untie his dusty sandal strap. "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Verse 1 says the beginning of the gospel. Sometimes we throw this word around, we don't define it. Just going to throw out a definition. It's kind of a lengthy one, but I want to make it a complete definition for you. So what is the gospel? The gospel is God's presentation of his holy self. It is God's exposure of our sinful selves. So in the gospel, we meet a holy God, and we're reminded that we are not holy. Our sinful selves. God's sending of his holy Son as a sacrifice for our sinful selves, and the call to repent and believe, followed by the good news that we are free from condemnation. That's the gospel. It's God presenting himself, I'm holy. It's God saying, you're not holy. It's God saying, I'm going to send my holy Son to die for unholy people. It's God saying, now that he's been sent, you need to repent and believe. And when you repent and believe, it's God saying, guess what? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And the text says that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He needs to qualify that because all through history there have been false gospels presented to us by false teachers and preachers. But this one is a particular kind of gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, who happens to be the Son of God. Primogeniture is a practice in many ancient and current non-Western cultures. And primogeniture basically is this cultural notion that if you are the eldest son, the firstborn son, you outrank all of your younger brothers. So I happen to be the oldest son of four boys in the family I grew up in. I have a couple sisters as well. But that would mean that if I was in ancient times or in certain non-Western cultures, I would be like the head honcho of the family. I would get the lion's share of the inheritance. I would be in an elevated status. Did you know that even back in the times of the Old Testament, in non-Israeli cultures, some of those cultures outside of Israel had a law? And you've read the Ten Commandments where it says, basically, if you lip off to your mom and dad, you're dead meat. You've read that one? They had the same kind of commandment if you lipped off or disrespected your oldest brother. If you dishonored your oldest brother, you could be put to death. Because the oldest brother was in an elevated position, an exalted position in his household. And it is the elevated status of Jesus that is being declared when Jesus is called in the New Testament the Son of God. It's not saying that Jesus is God's little boy. It's not saying, as some cults claim, that Jesus was created. It's pointing to his elevated status in the same way that John is pointing to Jesus' elevated status, even though John happened to be Jesus' slightly older first cousin. It's the elevated status of Jesus, then, that's being declared and calling him the Son of God. Or another similar reference, if you go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, which you should know well because it's one of the best presentations of the divinity of Jesus in the whole of the New Testament. It says there that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Again, it doesn't mean he was born first. It doesn't mean he was created, because that text also goes on to say that one who is called the firstborn of all creation is the image of the invisible God, and that all things were created through him, meaning that Jesus and Jesus alone is the creator of the world. He's clearly being presented to us as God. But by being called the firstborn or the Son of God, he is being presented to us as God, who in relationship to creation is the elevated one, the exalted one. So this is not a diminutive title. This is elevating Jesus. He's the firstborn. He has authority over the rest of us as the firstborn son. Now, everything else in verses 2 to 8 basically just highlights that point. Everything else. It all exists to underline, to highlight, to point you to the exalted status of Jesus. And that's why I've entitled this message, One Like No Other, because that's the takeaway. Jesus is one like no other. He has no comparables. No one even comes close. He doesn't have a twin brother. He doesn't have people that kind of look like him. He's in a status and class all by himself. To follow Jesus, then, which we're all supposed to be doing, is to follow one like no other. Three facts with three applications from this text. First of all, look at this. Jesus is presented as Lord. That's the fact. He's the Lord. The application is, say hello to your Savior. Say hello to your Savior. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." Get ready. He's coming. That was Isaiah's prediction that one would come, John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for Jesus, who would roll out the red carpet, who would set things in order so that Jesus' message would have maximum effectiveness. Again, Isaiah was a famous prophet. He prophesies here that a prophet would come in the wilderness preparing the way for the Lord. And this is the kind of preparation that you only do for royalty, by the way. I mean, you may prepare your dinner table for a run-of-the-mill guest. You may cut your front lawn when someone's coming over to see you. But this is a little more of a dramatic kind of preparation. John was out in the wilderness calling people to repent, calling people back to covenant faithfulness, calling people to higher spiritual realities. He's preparing the way for someone that's going to come after him that has an even greater message, whose sandal, he says, I am not even worthy to untie. He's preparing the way for royalty, and he uses a royal expression by calling Jesus Lord. We hear that word a lot, but think about it. It's a weighty term. It's a significant term for Jesus to be called the Lord. Simply following Jesus means then, first of all, that Jesus is not just another prophet. Islam says Jesus is a prophet, but he's just another prophet. We have Abraham. We have Isaac. We have Jacob. We have David. Daniel. Jesus. And then Muhammad. That's what Islam says, that Jesus is a prophet. You should honor him and revere him. But he's just one of a string of many. The New Testament doesn't allow for that kind of a description of Jesus. It presents Jesus as the Lord. I would dare you to find any other passage in the Bible that refer to any prophet as the Lord, or the King of Kings, or the one through whom the world was created, or one whose sandals no one else is even worthy to bow down and untie. Jesus is presented in a very distinct way in the Word of God. And secondly, then, it means that I will read Scripture for prophecies pointing to and fulfilling God's promises to send a Savior. So here's a little tip. When you're reading the Bible, you always read it. Here's a big word, but you need to know it. You need to always read the Bible Christologically. Christologically. With a focus on Jesus. The prophecies of Isaiah 53. The prophecies of Hosea 1, 2, 3, 5. They point to Christ. The prophecies of Micah 5. They point to Jesus Christ. We're to read the prophecies with a Christ focus, Christologically, because none of them make sense until Jesus comes and fulfills those prophecies, presents himself as the Messiah, the one who will erase our sin, who will rule the world benevolently, who calls us to a life marked by justice and mercy. A third, we will embrace Jesus Christ with the same urgency that is present in the prophecies leading up to his coming. We will be urgent in the way that we embrace Jesus. The text says, behold. That's a term of urgency, like, hey, check this out. It talks about one who is crying in the wilderness. That points to urgency. It says, prepare the way. These are all words that emphasize urgency, the significance of the one that John the Baptist was pointing to. So when we approach our Savior, we approach him with urgency. We behold him. We herald his message with urgency. We prepare the way for his majesty to be revealed with urgency. We live our lives with urgency. Secondly, we will look to Jesus as the one who is exalted over all. That's a fact. We will look to Jesus as the one who is exalted over all. And our response is this. We will say, I'm looking at you. Now I'm going to submit myself to you, Lord. So you can't encounter the true biblical Jesus without surrender. I don't want this just to be a study in the historical Jesus. I know a little more about Jesus now. I want to surrender myself to him yet a little more. I want us as a church to surrender ourselves to him yet a little bit more. I want people that don't know Jesus to surrender themselves to him for the very first time, because he is exalted over all. John was very successful in preaching. So successful that people from all Judea and the capital city, Jerusalem, were coming to hear him. It doesn't mean that every one of them repented. We know there were some Pharisees there that were naysayers. We'll deal with them later on. But people are coming from all over. And it says there that they were turning from sin and renewing their vows to God, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. By the way, it's interesting that John was baptizing. You may think that baptism was invented by Christians. It wasn't invented by Christians. Baptism was a practice that was performed by Essenes, various Jewish sects, even before Jesus came. Many centuries before, at places like Qumran and Masada and other places, baptism, there were lots of people out there baptizing, and baptism initially had, it always had a spiritual connotation to it, some different notion. Some groups might have taught that baptism literally like washed away your sins somehow. But evidently John didn't think that, but John was using baptism as a sign and symbol of purification tied to the repentance that he's seen in the people as he preached God's word. So here we have baptism being practiced as a symbol of purification or repentance. We could say that it was an external symbol, an external sign of a repentant heart. And yet this great prophet, who already had a huge following, says of the yet unknown Jesus, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." Jesus evidently takes baptism later in the Gospels to a whole new level. It still carries with it a symbolism of repentance and purification, but he also adds to it this idea of baptism being a radical means of identifying oneself symbolically with the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply following Jesus means that I won't treat Jesus as my assistant. I'll treat him as my Lord. Just want you to think about this for a little bit. So easy to use Jesus as our little genie, as our assistant. We would never verbalize that. But in our heart of hearts, I think a lot of us kind of approach our Christian faith this way. I have Jesus, so he's going to kind of fix my problems. How many people have come to church thinking, I got a problem, I need someone to help fix it. I'm going to see if Jesus can help fix my problem. Now, Jesus does fix our problems in many respects, and Jesus does assist us in many things. He is our helper, he's our provider. But those are secondary to his exalted status as our Lord. He's our Lord first and foremost, never stops being our Lord, not even for a moment. And so when we approach the true Jesus, we always approach him with humility. We never treat Jesus as our assistant. Secondly, we stoop down before him regularly in recognition of how unworthy we are and how worthy and exalted he eternally is. And out of that then, third, we worship him because he has conveyed his worthiness to me. I am now in Christ, and Christ is God's. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So we have the worthiness of Christ being applied to us. This is really cool. It's unique to the Christian faith, that God the Father sends his exalted Son to die in our place on our behalf and then applies his exalted status to us by proxy. We get Jesus' status being given to us so that when the Father looks at us, he now looks at us through the resume, the profile of Jesus Christ. And this is why we quite comfortably call ourselves little Christs whenever we call ourselves Christians. We are little Christs because we've had the status of Jesus Christ, the exalted status of Jesus Christ applied to us. That is not grounds for pride, but that's grounds for worship and passionate worship, I might add. So we look to him as the exalted one and we say, I submit myself to you, Lord. And then we look to Jesus again in the text as the great accomplisher who accomplishes something that John wasn't able to accomplish, Isaiah wasn't able to accomplish. And we say to him responsibly, thank you for your awesome Holy Spirit. Verse 8, I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Think about this. Jesus' Spirit baptism would enable repentance, whereas John's water baptism merely expressed repentance. By giving us the Holy Spirit, we've been enabled to repent. So even repentance, properly understood, is not some human concocted emotion or response. Even repentance is gifted to us by God through the inworking of the Holy Spirit. Oh, it's expressed. It's expressed in our lives by a change of thinking, a change of heart, a change of direction. This is why we're called to repent and believe. But Jesus' Holy Spirit baptism enables us to repent rather than merely expresses a repentant heart as water baptism did with John. So we're baptized then according to the New Testament by the Holy Spirit upon conversion. I'll preach that out a little more at some point in the future. But we believe in this church that every true believer is fully and completely and entirely baptized in the Holy Spirit at the moment of their conversion. And you don't have to wait a few months or a few years or a few decades for a second blessing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to us fully upon our conversion, and therefore we are fully resourced. No excuses, no despair, no, I don't think I can do this, Lord, kind of thinking. We are fully resourced to live a holy life under God, and that's really awesome. No need for another dose of the Holy Spirit, no need for another prophet, no need for another Messiah. We live on the other side of the point in time when Jesus accomplished it all. We're just waiting for the full blessings of that when we get to heaven. But this is part of the Christian life. It's New Covenant theology. It's the doctrine of the New Testament. That we are in a distinct age, church. We're in a distinct age. We've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. We have a Messiah who's accomplished everything that's necessary for us to live victorious Christ-like lives. We already have the status of exalted ones, of little Christ granted to us by God. So we don't need to go around dragging our knuckles across the pavement, bummed out and depressed because this life isn't treating us the way it should, putting our hope in tangible things like relationships or money or material possessions or good looks. No. We have everything that we need, resourced to us by God, to live victorious, joy-filled, peace-filled, loving lives if we choose to avail ourselves of these great blessings every single day. Raising Him a little bit higher, seeing Jesus as the great accomplisher, submitting myself to Him as my Lord, thanking Him for His awesome Holy Spirit. So following Jesus means that I need to acknowledge the gift of the Holy Spirit and worship the Holy Spirit as God who lives inside of me, who has blessed me with these incredible gifts. We worship then the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our music, our prayers, our preaching, our Trinitarian music, prayers, and preaching. Because we believe that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equally God, eternally existing in one essence, one being, one God. We worship the Father, we worship the Son, we worship the Holy Spirit for all of their good gifts. We listen to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is such a blessing to us. The Holy Spirit encourages us. Some of you have the gift of encouragement. You're really good at it. But the Holy Spirit is really, really, really good at it. And when you read the Word of God and listen to the Holy Spirit, you will be encouraged by Him. You'll be reminded that you're God's chosen one, that you're elected in Christ, that you're eternally secured in Christ, that He loves you. He'll encourage you through His Word. He will rebuke you like a good father does or like a close friend does. He'll say, no, that's not a good idea. You shouldn't say that. Bad attitude, get rid of it. He'll rebuke you when you need it. He'll convict you. And as I preached last week, we should all look at conviction as a gift because it's proof that the Holy Spirit is alive and well in our lives. He'll equip you. He gives you gifts and talents and gives you treasures to use for His purposes and also for your own joy and benefit and blessings in the here and now. He'll gift you to serve. So we listen to the Holy Spirit and we surrender ourselves to the Holy Spirit. We surrender ourselves to the Holy Spirit who's been granted to us through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, just as Jesus had the pathway paved for His coming by John the Baptist, so Jesus paves the way opens the path for the Holy Spirit to come at Pentecost some 50 days after his resurrection to baptize us in the Holy Spirit so that we might live with the eternal, perpetual presence of the Lord in us. So let's just ask ourselves this question as we conclude. Am I looking to Jesus in my life? Are you looking to Jesus in your life? Have you looked to him this week? Have you looked to him as your Savior? Have you looked to him as the elevated one? And have you looked to him as the great accomplisher that has done for us what no one else could possibly do? And praise God for that.